This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
The church doors have closed because they cease to believe in this place of eternity. Now, I don't think there's any teaching in the Bible more horrifying than the doctrine of eternal punishment. And I submit to you that if you meditate on it for any length of time or for any period, you will become disturbed by the idea of hell. And to be quite honest with you, the Lord put it in the Word of God so that it would be something that would be disturbing to us. The images, the pictures, the feelings that are evoked from what you learn about hell is something that should shock us all. We read in Ezekiel where the man of God is told by the Lord that he's to be a watchman. A watchman is to be observant, to keep his eyes open, to pay attention to enemies that might come, or an approaching storm, the sword, as the scripture says. And once he sees the enemy coming, bringing warfare, he's to take a trumpet, set it to his lips, sound the alarm, and tell everybody that it's a time of warfare, judgment is coming. But God said to the man of God that when I give you my word to speak, that you are to take that word and you are to proclaim that word so that there will be a change in the actions of the people. I liken the watchman to this. It's like you driving down a road and somebody knows that there is a bridge that's out up ahead. And you see the sign that says bridge out 2 miles ahead, but you don't slow the pace of your vehicle. Not only that, but there's somebody out there with a sign, and with that sign, that individual is trying to flag you down. But you have to understand, if you have any sense at all, what you will do is at least slow the pace of the car, if not stop the vehicle. There are individuals who will ignore the signs and yet drive right over the cliff anyhow, ignoring the signs, ignoring the people that are out there trying to get their attention. Well, this is the image and the picture that God paints for the children of Israel. Ezekiel the prophet is a watchman. Now, this is the role of the preacher, the minister, in that the minister of Christ is to set the trumpet to his mouth and sound the alarm to people, letting them know what's up ahead. Because whether you think about it or not, whether you consider it or not, for people that do not know God, the bridge is out. And that preacher is trying to tell people that up ahead, on the other side of the last breath you breathe, is an eternity. Whether it's heaven, whether it's hell, is going to be determined by how someone responds to the word of God. So Ezekiel's the watchman. That preacher, he proclaims the word of God. And I can tell you, it's not always easy to try to preach the truth as you understand it, to bring the truth as you understand it. You read the Old Testament. Everybody did not want to hear what the men of God had to say. People are too busy living their own lives, doing their own things. But nevertheless, I'm saying to you that when you draw your last breath, the bridge is out, there's no more road, the vehicle stops. The Bible says that he that is holy, let him be holy. He that is filthy, he'll be filthy still. We have to change our lives while we're breathing. It's the scripture. So the watchman has a role that is difficult. Now you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, "You serpents and generation of vipers, How can you escape the damnation of hell? That's what he said now to those religious folks. He issued some harsh words, and he followed them up with the question, how will you escape? How can you escape? See, this damnation is based on their actions. Look at the whole of the chapter in Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven. And you don't go in, but you don't allow those others to go in either. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. You shall receive the greater damnation. And the list goes on. Their actions are determining what it is that Jesus himself is going to speak. Now, these are no mere scare tactics. And I'm not up here talking about hell this morning because I'm trying to make you afraid. And Jesus didn't place it in the Bible because he was trying to scare you. Although any sound-minded person would hear this and recognize that they should have a fear of the Lord, an awesome, reverent fear of God. But the truth of the matter is that most people live their lives and don't even consider that they are yet one heartbeat away from death. King David said, there is but one step between death and myself. Consider the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived in a palatial home, had wealth, had money, nice life, probably had chariots, servants, lived every day without a want, without a need. There was a poor man every day that was brought to the gate of that wealthy man. The Bible says that poor man Lazarus was so infirmed and so weak that the dogs came and licked the sores on his body. Now, I've had dogs and puppies come up to me and want to lick on me, but you can raise your voice or you can tap them on their nose or whatever to get them to go away. But imagine being so infirmed and so weak that you cannot even keep the canines off of you from licking you. Every day this man was at the gate, and the scripture says the wealthy man went into his house and out of his house, and the scripture says they both died. Every man has an eternity. Rich or poor, they both meet together in the grave, the scripture says. Doesn't matter what home you dwell in right now, what car you drive, one day it will end up in the junkyard, and someone else will be living in that house of yours. But the Bible says that when the rich man died, he went to hell, plunged into the depths of a burning, unquenchable fire. And it says when Lazarus died, the angels carried him to heaven up to Abraham's bosom. Interesting that the rich man was so tormented in what he was going through that he said to Abraham, please dip the finger in the water and please put a little bit on my tongue to cool me in these torments. Abraham said, there's a gulf between us. There's no way you're going to be comforted out of that. But Abraham said, don't you remember in your life you received good things and were comforted? He received evil things. But now the roles have been reversed, and this is what we need to see in the world that we live in. Have you ever thought that some of the wealthy people in this world, the only comfort they'll know are those silk sheets? That one day they'll die, expire, and just like that, they'll enter a world they don't know anything about. You don't need to be envious of Mr. Buffett or Mr. Gates or any school teacher or any bus driver or any janitor or any judge. You do need to make sure you know Christ, you see. Make sure you know him. Well, from the scripture, we learn in this story that the rich man and Lazarus are excellent portraits of people that have an eternity awaiting them. Both of them were Jewish. Both of them were in an area that had a covenant with God, but only one of them made it to Abraham's bosom. How many of us today are going to make it to heaven? How many folks out of Red Cloud, out of your town, out of your neighborhood are really going to see heaven. Now, the reason I think that little time is given to this topic in the pulpits is because preachers are somewhat leery of this, and they are weary of preaching on it because they say it's too negative. Well, certainly, it's not a very positive message for people not living rightly for God. But if you're a watchman, you still have to proclaim that there's a sword coming, you see. I remember one Sunday morning years ago in here, I was preaching. It's a bunch of folks in here. Afterwards, folks were on their knees in the altar and people talking to God. I remember afterwards, I was talking to one of the men in the church. I said, I don't know. I said, maybe I might have pushed and preached that message on hell a little bit too strong, you know, this morning. And the man said to me, he said, now, Pastor, I'll tell you this. If God could just pull back this carpet, rip up this concrete, and just let everybody get a glimpse of hell and allow one of those embers to come up here and just tickle the bottoms of the feet of those that listened this morning, said everybody in there come alive. Think about that. Think about that. Many preachers avoid this topic simply because they think that the idea of hell or endless punishment is barbaric. They say, oh, no, you can't talk about a place like that. I mean, nobody in a good world like we're living in today talks about hell. Everybody's going to heaven. So people say, well, hell is barbaric, but heaven is civilized, and surely God wouldn't let anybody, he wouldn't let little old me go to a place like that. And no doubt that's how that rich man thought. He probably said, well, I've given X amount of dollars to the Cancer Society, and I've done so much to help people that didn't have anything except that man outside my gate. And I left my family a lot of wealth, a lot of money. I built bigger barns. But when he drew his next breath, it was over. I wonder sometimes if the pulpit is afraid to preach on hell because they don't know how the people are going to respond. Well, you know, they think, well, we talk about that, folks will leave. Well, it could be some folks might come because you preach the truth, you see. This idea that hell is a fiction, but heaven is for real, is a smokescreen. It's a fog of confusion that the adversary has created to keep most of the people in this world in total deception. And so thus, there are few people that are meditating on the importance of avoiding such a place. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we learn that hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. It was not created for people, but through time, all of the individuals who have come to exhibit the same devilish characteristics of the adversary, they themselves are going to end up in the same lake of fire with the devil. The scripture says that in Revelation chapter 20. So even though God made hell for the adversary and the angels that rebelled with him, any and everybody that takes on the characteristics of wickedness ultimately end up there. It's going to be nice to get to a place where there's no idolatry, where there are no other gods. I don't know if you've thought about this a whole lot, but you know, when you get to heaven, the only thing coming through those gates are things related to Jesus and people related to Jesus. I can assure you on the basis of what the Word of God says, there is no Buddha in the heaven that the Bible describes. There won't be any false prophets there. There's not going to be a Joseph Smith and Mormons populating heaven. Heaven is for people who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and having died on the cross for their sins, they have believed in his shed blood. Their sins have been forgiven. No liars are going to be in heaven. No murderers going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to be populated by people that love God. So naturally in the Bible, hell is described as a place of torments. I know that's just not easy to wrap our minds around. and it's engulfed by unquenchable fires, permeated by the sounds of persons agonizing in excruciating pain. I remember John Hagee was preaching in one of his American Heritage camp meetings years ago, and he told the story about a man holding a revival service in a church, and he was preaching on hell. And one of the parishioners got up, shook his fist at that evangelist and said, "I'm tired of you up there preaching on hell and telling us that if we don't know Christ, we're going to be lost. I'm never coming back to this place." And stormed out in the middle of the message. Everybody, hundreds of people watched him as he walked out. A few days later, that man had walked out. Somebody called that pastor because he worked on the oil rig down in Texas. There was an explosion, large portions of his skin on his body had been burned off his flesh. So he had skin burns all over the place, you know. So that pastor gets the call. He calls that evangelist. He said, "Sir, that man that was in the church shook his fist at you. That night you were preaching, terrible thing has happened to him. Would you go to the hospital with me to visit him?" Well, they go to the hospital, and this man wrapped up in bandages, all in white and everything, crossed his arms, his face. You could only see his eyes, a little bit of his lips. He'd go unconscious. He'd come to. When he'd come to, he'd be screaming. And so that pastor and evangelist walked into the room and stood on either side of him. The man was unconscious, but when he came to, he started screaming, "Preacher, help me, help me. I can feel the fire. I can feel the fires of hell. Help me, preacher, help me." And was reaching out, grabbing their coats. Then he went unconscious again. So that pastor and evangelist stood there and prayed. That man came to screaming again, and they said, "Sir, the Bible says, whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." They said, "Pray with us." He began to pray, and right there laying in that bed, he began to whisper the name of Jesus from those lips, and "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and a sweet peace came over him. Closed his eyes, and the preacher and evangelist believed he went on home to be with the King. Think of that. Amazing to me how God can take a few moments and make it so real to you, you see. And a man come to know Christ. And yet we live in a world today where folks are ashamed of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me in front of men, I'll be ashamed of you before the throne of my heavenly Father." And we live in a world of people who, very much like my own natural father, believe that just because they went to church as a kid and maybe taught Sunday school as a kid, that they're still right with God, even though they've never darkened the door of a church for decades and don't serve God at all. We have to be faithful to God. Have to be faithful to God. So according to Jesus, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But now multitudes that follow the ways of the adversary are joining themselves in a place that the psalmist declares enlarges itself every day. Have you ever thought about that? How many people on this earth die every minute? How many people die every day? I wonder how many die every month, you see. They say 6 billion people on this planet. They tell me that there are at least 1 billion Catholics, okay? They tell me there are about 750 billion Protestants. They tell me there are 1.3, 4, 5, or 6 billion Muslims. The way I understand it, we got at least 1 billion Hindus. We got maybe 300 million Buddhists. Not to mention, we've got, roughly 800 million communists. We're about to run out of people. And I'm still counting religions. I haven't even got to Africa yet. So what does that mean? That means that the figures are wrong. We do not have as many religious people as the world says we have. And we certainly don't have as many Christians as the world tries to tell us we have. If we had as many Christians in America that folks say we have, there wouldn't be abortion. If we had even half the amount of people they say are Christian in America, there'd be no homosexuality taught in our schools. No, there wouldn't. The fact of the matter is, we have very religious people, folks that don't know God, their lives are in jeopardy, and I'm trying my best to tell folks, look, the bridge is out up ahead, people get saved. Walk with God, the bridge is out up ahead, get saved. Wife and I were holding a revival in a Methodist church a couple of years back. Pastor said, the wife of the superintendent would like to come by and talk to you. Their daughter needs some counseling, so the wife and I, we sitting there in the house waiting. Beautiful teenage girl comes in there. We said, what's the problem? She says, well, I've got a friend, and my friend never really been in a whole lot of trouble, not a problem child or anything like that, but was in a car with some folks she shouldn't have been in the car with. Folks were drinking, and said before we knew it, said the car was in a terrible wreck, and my friend and her friends, they died. And so here's this 17-year-old girl. She is concerned that her friend was lost. Concerned that her friend went to hell. And it's disturbing her. And so we said to her, at this point, in this stage of the game, it's not going to do you any good to be worried about where she went. You need to just make sure you're right with God. Yeah. Make sure your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I can't sit here and put somebody in heaven because you say they were your friend and they were good. People don't get to heaven on the basis of what a preacher says. People get to heaven on the basis of what the Bible decrees and their response to that. But with tears coming down her face, she was telling us about this, and we were ministering to her and comforting her. Listen, people, out ahead of us, there's either a heaven or a hell. We have to determine where we want to go. So think of it. In Matthew chapter 25, notice what it says now, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He prepared hell for Satan and his angels, but he prepared a kingdom for those that walk with him. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king answered and said, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Tell me, folks, what could be more agonizing than to hear the one who came in love and died on the cross say, get away from me. Think of that. Jesus came into this world and adorned himself in flesh like we ourselves carry around every single day. And I think about that. The one that did no sin, knew no sin, became sin for us. They took Christ, he suffered. He was judged. He was beaten. They pressed that crown of thorns down on his brow. The blood ran down. He scourged his back. I think of what it must have been like for him in my own imagination to have to carry that cross down that long road with hundreds of people mocking and sneering and jesting and cursing him. Too tired to carry it. They got a man from North Africa to help him carry that cross. Finally get to Calvary. There's a pre-dug hole there. The soldiers are standing by waiting. They take that cross, lay it down on the ground. Jesus lays down. They take the nails. They take the hammer. They pound it in. The blood begins to flow all over the ground. They put those feet one on top of the other and pound the nails in. Then once they got them stuck to the cross, they take that cross and flip it over so that the nails that are sticking through the other side, they can now bend the nails so that while he's hanging up there, he won't come down. He hung there between earth and heaven for hours as people watched. And people looking, walking by, looking at this man. This was such a natural occurrence in first century Roman Empire. People being crucified. Well, if he's really a man of God, he can come down. Can you imagine standing there watching that the same way people would stand there and watch a boxing match, just watching somebody being crucified? The most innocent man ever walked the planet, hanging up on the cross, dying for them that are watching. And then when it's all over, take him down off that cross, got to get them nails out of that hand, got to clean and prepare his body for burial, got to wipe the blood off of his palms, off of his scalp, got to wipe the blood off of his back, have to prepare him for the wrappings when they place him inside that tomb. But here's the thing. Go through all of that. You walk on top of that hill called Golgotha, there's nothing but globs of blood everywhere. And everybody who wanted to come near where Christ was and get him off that cross, they had to traipse through that blood the same way a priest would have had to walk through the blood in the outer court when they had to slit the throat of that bullock, skin it, wash out the entrails, and then place it on that altar to burn it. My God, how would you have slept that night if you had that image in your head of all that blood on the ground? Oh, my goodness. I wouldn't have slept. I'm telling you, I wouldn't have slept. If I'm disturbed about something that's going on with one of the families in the church, it keeps me up at night. You know, if something's going on that's really bothering me, it keeps me up at night. I had no way in the world I'd been able to see that and then place my head on that pillow and go to sleep. But after all that Christ has done to save us, how in the world can we take sides against him with the devil? Why would somebody not want to serve God when God has done something like that? Why would anybody want to live apart from Jesus Christ if Jesus has gone through so much to make it possible for us to experience redemption? How in the world could we let a day go by that we don't read our Bible? How could a month go by that we don't make it to the house of God? How? When Jesus has done so much. What you need to know is that God has placed a blood-stained fence called love before you in hopes that it will prevent you from venturing beyond the promises of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God constraineth us. Who are the beneficiaries of the love of God? We are. Do you know how hard it is to go to hell? That road is paved in sadness and sorrows and difficulties. But the road of the righteous grows brighter and brighter, the Bible says. I mean, to get to hell, think about it. To get to hell, you've got to wade through every gospel message you've ever heard in your lifetime. To go to hell, you've got to bypass every prayer that mama and grandpa prayed for you. To get to hell, you have to ignore every tract you've ever seen, every TV evangelist you've ever heard, every message you've heard on the radio. You have to ignore every drop of blood that was shed for you to stay on that path that leads to hell. Yeah, that's what you have to do. I'm telling God made it difficult to go to hell. He made it easy to go to heaven. He said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. That's what he said. But so many people are on that road that's paved with suffering. Broken glass, concrete, and drug use, divorce, perversion, atheism, or just a morality that doesn't need God. Oh, I'm good enough without Christianity, preacher. I'm just as good as anybody goes to church. But the question isn't, are you good enough? Are you as good as I am, but are you as good as God? I'm not the one that determines who goes to heaven. He's the one that determines who goes to heaven. I think I'll finish this up by telling you this story that is somewhat lengthy, but nevertheless is a message that's really worth hearing. Back in 1869, in a periodical called the British Evangelist, they told the true story of a man by the name of Archibald Boyle. The subtitle is, "There is no rest in hell." And the article reads like this. I'll pick and select certain portions. About 90 years ago, there was in Glasgow a club of gentlemen who were of the first rank in the city, and they met professedly for card playing, but the members were distinguished by such a fearless excess of profligacy as to obtain for it the name of the Hell Club. They gloried in the name that they had acquired for themselves, and nothing that could merit it was left untried. This was the Hell Club in Glasgow. Said they held a grand annual festival at which each member endeavored to outdo all his former outdoings in drunkenness, blasphemy, licentiousness. Of all who shone on these occasions, none shone half so brilliantly as Archibald Boyle. It says that he was educated by a fond and foolishly indulgent mother. He early met in society with members of the Hell Club. It would be better to take her back here towards the back because she's kind of doing a peekaboo and I can't really keep the attention of the folks here. Okay. So it says here that he was educated by a fond and foolishly indulgent mother, and he early met in his life with these members of the Hell Club. So it said before he was 25, he was one of the most accomplished in that club. And it said, but to him the words heaven, hell, and eternity were words that served no purpose at all. Think about that. If someone were to ask you, what do the words heaven or hell or eternity mean? If your answer is, they don't mean anything to me, then you're in a deeper pit than you understand this morning. But yet, while in his heart there was festering all of this corruption, one night he went to sleep, and it says he dreamt that he was riding upon his famous black horse toward his house. It says his house was in the country seat, embowered by ancient trees, situated on a hill that was built over the most fashionable part of the city of Glasgow. It said he was suddenly accosted by someone whose appearance he could not, in the gloom of the night, distinctly discern, but who, seizing the reins of the horse, said in a voice apparently accustomed to command, "You must come with me." And Boyle exclaimed, "Who are you?" with a volley of blasphemous thoughts. He's trying to figure out, who are you to grab my horse and tell me I've got to come with you? Well, he tried to disengage himself from the reins. He at that time took his spurs on his boots, plunged them in the panting side of that horse, and tried to force the horse to run as fast as he could to loose himself from the grip of that grim reaper. But the faster he rode, the grim reaper stood by his side in this dream that he had. So it says, agonized by he knew not what of indescribable horror and awe, Boyle again furiously spurred the gallant horse. It fiercely reared and plunged. He lost his seat, expecting at that moment to feel himself dashed to the earth, but not so, for he continued to fall and fall and fall. And then he looked up and noticed that that mysterious attendant was still next to him. That's in this dream he's having. And he exclaimed to that attendant, "Where are you taking me?" And the guy said, "To hell." That's what he said to him. To hell is where I'm taking you. And he said when he got down there, he said, goodness, he said there were some hideously discordant groans and yells of agony and despair. His ears were assailed with what seemed to be echoes of frantic revelry. He said, within hell, what a scene he saw. Because he said, at length, there was a glimmering light and suddenly became an all-increasing blaze. And he said, he perceived that he was surrounded by people that he had once knew on earth. And he looked and saw a friend of his. And it was a lady with whom he had had relations physically, intimately, immorally. And said he saw her, and in his own blasphemous way, he said to her, if this is hell, he said, what devilish pleasant things are there down here? He said, come now, my good friend, for auld lang syne. He said, don't stop for a moment. Show me the pleasures of hell. That's what he said to that ex-girlfriend. And he said, slow down and rest with me and talk with me. That woman screamed at him and said, rest! There is no rest in hell. And then she took her vest, opened it up, and showed him a coil of snakes that were all around her, the worm that dieth not, and were tormenting her. That's in the dream he had. She hastily unclasped the vest of her gorgeous robe, displayed to his scared and shuddering eye a coil of fiery living snakes, the worm of accusing conscience, remorse, despair, wreathing, darting, stinging in her bosom. Others followed her example, and in every bosom there was self-inflicted punishment. Think about this. In every bosom he saw that which we have no language to describe, no ideas horrid enough even to conceive, for in all he saw the full-grown fruit of the fiend-sown seed of evil passions. People, I mean, how can dreams like this go into print? And then we live our lives without reading the signs. He saw several more friends, and he tried to get them to slow down and stop their yelling and screaming, but they all shouted to him, there is no rest in hell. He tried to shut his eyes. He found that he could not. He was so tormented by what he saw, he threw himself down on the pavement of hell, and as with a living instinctive movement, it rejected him from its surface and forced him up on his feet, and he found himself compelled to gaze with still increasing intensity of the horror at the ever-changing yet ever-steady torrent of eternal torment. You know, most of us, if we're watching television and that channel comes on with them little African kids that's got flies all over their eyelids and got that distended belly because they haven't eaten, and the teeth look like they're rotten because they haven't had any calcium or any protein, you know what we do? We flip the channel. You know why we flip the channel? Because we can. We can. You don't have to watch anything. You don't have to, you don't want to watch. But the people over there that's sitting there with the flies jumping all over their face, they can't turn the channel. They can't turn it. So here this man boiled. He tried to shut his eyes. He tried to fall to the ground. But the ground threw him back up and forced him to look at these horrid things he did not want to see on his own. And he said to that grim reaper, take me from this place by the living God whose name I've so outraged. I adjure thee, take me from this place. And the grim reaper looked at him and said, if this is your desire, I'll take you from this place. But listen to me. He said, go then, but listen, in a year and a day we meet to part no more. That's what he said. In a year and a day we meet to part no more. So Boyle awoke, and he felt as if the last words of the fiend were traced in letters of living fire upon his heart. He was unable, because of how he felt, to actually get out of bed. He felt ill. He felt sick. And as we see in reading this, he resolved utterly and forever to forsake the Hell Club. And he made up in his mind that he himself would not join the next annual festival. That's what he said. Well, his friends from the Hell Club realized that he hadn't been seen in a few days and had been wondering why he had been trying to avoid them, so they came around. And you know how friends are when they want you to live in sin and they want you to get away from religion. If you're acting like you've got religion, they entice you, they tempt you to try to pull you back into the world that you once were in, because the devil does not want you to change your life. And so sure enough, Mr. Boyle, who now was trying to walk with God, had friends who were saying to him, "What's the matter with you? Why are you playing the Methodist?" See, in the late 1700s and in the early 1800s, to be a Methodist was to be a really holy person. That's what it meant. It wasn't none of this stuff you see on commercials today. Well, you got advertisements for same-sex folks and all that stuff. To be Methodist then meant to be holy. They said, "You are acting like you're a Methodist. Come on back and join in the revelry and the parties and the games that we once were involved with." And he wouldn't. He said, "No, I can't." But after a time, one of his friends came to him and assumed an air of the deepest disgust with the world and the club, and he affected to seek Boyle's company, and in a mood of congenial melancholy, he basically tricked him to tell him about the dream. Boyle told his friend about the dream he had, about the grim reaper coming, about hell, about what he saw, about the torments, and his friend laughed at him and said, "You mean to tell me you believe in all that fiction? That Christian stuff? You honestly believe that myth is true? That because you had a dream that it's real? Come on back out here and party with us, boy. We're out here having a good time in fornication and drunkenness. Come on back out here." Well, I hate to tell you the end. You can't trace the man's progress, but you can the regress. The next annual meeting was coming, and he did not want to go. He had resolved that he would not go, but he found himself, he could not tell how, seated at the table in that gentleman's club again. His ears tingled. His eyes swam. And the president's address, the president got up, and the first thing he said, "Gentlemen, this is a leap year." He said, "It is a year and a day since we last met." Think of that, a year and a day. Now, how many in this world, as well as poor Boyle, have sold their souls to the dread of a sneer? How many people have turned their backs on God because they were afraid of sarcasm? You're afraid of being mocked by a friend or by somebody that you worked with or went to school with. They said, "Well, you're one of them religious people. You're one of them fanatic people. You're one of them Christian people. You're a goody two-shoes. You're one of them self-righteous people." So to fit in, you act as a chameleon, turn your back on God to run with the adversary. But when the party was over, the night was gloomy with frequent and fitful gusts of chill and howling wind, and Boyle, he mounted his horse to go home. The following morning, the well-known black steed was found with saddle and bridle on, quietly grazing on the roadside, about halfway to Boyle's country house, and a few yards from it lay the stiffened corpse of its master. Goodness. And it says, "Reader, although this is but a dream, it is nevertheless a well-authenticated fact. And God, who has the power of communicating with the minds of his creatures, did doubtless speak by this dream to poor Archibald Boyle, and through the same dream, he now speaks to you." And here we are living in a world today where people will put friends and family before God. "Oh, preacher, you don't understand. My grandma came to town. Grandma don't like to go to church, so that's why I didn't come Sunday. So since grandma don't like to go to church, we'll all just stay home, won't go to church. We're going to go to hell because grandma don't believe in God, you see. Oh, you don't understand, pastor, my cousin that hadn't seen him in a long time. I mean, really nice guy, but it's been 20 years since I've seen him. He's come by and he asked us, you know, he said, you know, why y'all got to go to church? You guys go all the time. I don't believe in all that, but let's just take Sunday. Let's just do this. Why you need to go to church? Just hang out with me." "Oh, yes, yes, that'd be a good thing." And before you know it, you'll find that the things of this world begin to take the place of God. God's whole point is to say to the house of God, walk with me, trust me. Hell is as real as heaven. See? Yeah, it's as real as heaven. And thank God I'm not going. Yeah, you better believe I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to spend all eternity with him, and I want to spend all eternity with all of you in here right now. So that as we stand before God, the main thing we're going to have to figure out when we get to heaven is where we're going to have that barbecue the first Saturday when we all get there, Bobby. We got to figure out whose mansion we're going to meet at as we have a wonderful time praising God. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in front of me, and I'll be ashamed of you before my heavenly Father. But let's make sure we're not ashamed of God today. Let's all stand. Let's all stand. I'm going to ask you to go on record this morning. And I want you, in light of everything I preached and what I said about Christ, knowing how he came and died for you, looking at your own life, asking the question, have I been living my life as a Christian? And have I been living as I ought to live? I mean, can you go on record with all the Godhead and the angels and other saints around looking? Can we go on record today and say, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're Christian, and we're going to walk with God no matter what? See, how many of you can raise your hand and say that? Can you say that? Make him number one. See? And if you're unable to raise your hand, and if you have not raised your hand, I should not say unable, but won't raise your hand, then you have to seriously think about what I'm saying to you this morning when I say that bridge is out and tomorrow's not promised to anybody. I've stood up here enough times to have to preach to people about folks in a casket before me to let them know that when we get here, that person in that casket, they already for several days have either been up there or somewhere down yonder. But the main thing is not to be ashamed of Jesus on this earth. I don't care where I go, folks gonna know after they talk with me a little while that I'm a Christian and that I love Jesus, and it ought to be the same with you. And if you're here today and Christ is not your Savior, but you would like to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, as I pray, I want you to pray that same prayer I'm praying and ask the Lord to help you repent, to walk with him. But all heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive me my sins, Lord. Cleanse me thoroughly by your precious blood. And God, help me to live for you every day. Lord, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived in this world without sin. I believe that he climbed up on that cross and died in my place, received a penalty that I should receive. I believe that he was buried, O God, and that he was raised again on the third day. I believe he was received up into heaven, and that, Lord, from there he's coming back. And God, I trust you as my Savior now. I believe, O God, you've given me and are giving me a new life. And God, just take all the rest of our sheep that are here today. And God, whatever issues there may be in their life, God, I pray, deal with their heart. Cleanse them now, Lord. Forgive them, O God. And God, we're going to be careful to give you the praise. And this we do pray in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.